There was a comedian I was watching a while back ago, and super funny. He starts talking about how his friend was telling him about Leonardo DiCaprio and how he thinks he should win the Academy Award for Revenant with all the stuff that he had to do for this movie. I've never seen the movie, but apparently Leonardo DiCaprio, there we go. Apparently he had to do all kinds of stuff for this movie, and it's filmed up in the cold winter up in Canada, and he like put on weight and then lost weight, and he walked through freezing waters and like shocked his body for all this stuff. He even got in a real animal carcass. He ate a raw bison liver and stuff like this. And he's like, he should totally win that, man. I can't believe that he did that. And so the comedian tells his friend, he's like, wow, you know, if you are surprised at Leonardo DiCaprio, are you surprised at Leo's willingness to go and do this thing? I think you're severely underestimating what I would do for $20 million. And I was like, yeah, totally. I mean, you start thinking about what he got paid. You're like, oh, yeah, I mean, probably if you do a whole bunch more. He's like, I would do all that stuff. It's no big deal. And the point is, if the prize and the reward is big enough and grand enough, people will endure all kinds of things to try to get that prize. They will. They will endure a lot of hardship. They'll put their bodies through a lot of turmoil. I mean, even think of, it's a Joey Chestnut. He holds the world record for eating the most hot dogs in one sitting, 74 hot dogs. And think about what someone's willing to do, to train. I'm going to stretch out my stomach. I mean, you're willing to put your body through tremendous turmoil so that you can just, I get my name in Guinness. I'm the guy who ate the most hot dogs in one sitting. And you're like, well, I hope it's worth it. You know, and I can't help but think of what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church in Corinthians chapter 9. He says, you know, even speaking of the games, they all compete to win a prize. They compete to win a crown that's perishable. But we compete for one that's imperishable. Think about that. For the Olympic Games, I mean, you train all year long. You're putting your body through all this rigorous, hard, strenuous work, pushing your bodies to the limit so that they could gain a wreath on their head in front of all the crowds, and they could cheer, and then that's it. That's it. That's it. But we're running for a crown that is imperishable. We're looking for a city with foundations whose maker and builder is God. In fact, I just want to turn there with you guys to Hebrews chapter 11. Two places we can fix our attention to here. Hebrews 11 verse 8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then as you jump ahead to chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, he says, therefore, we also, after he just lists off all these people who persevered and endured and are looking forward to the prize of eternity and what God has in store for them, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And here, the Apostle John is writing. He's writing to seven churches that are plummeting into hard times. Domitian is emperor. Persecution is on the rise. In fact, the tribulation that the church faced in the first century, not the tribulation, but tribulations nonetheless, the tribulation and hardship that they face, that these churches were going through, become a type in so many ways of the tribulation that is to come. And that's expounded upon here in the book of Revelation. That's spoken of even in the book of Daniel, that 70th week. And we'll see some of that typology as we move through. There were certain things that the church was facing even there in the first century that point even forward to a greater tribulation that is going to come. And so John, we even read some of it in chapter 1. He picks up, he identifies as one who is suffering. He's banished to the island of Patmos for the testimony of his word, and he begins to turn the church's eyes upon Jesus so that they can run with endurance. He says in verse 9 of Revelation 1, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And we went through that and unpacked that last Wednesday, and then we started here in verse 12. We got almost through the text till the end of the chapter, but now John begins to point the churches of this grand vision, the one who is being revealed to him as Christ himself, the Son of Man. And then in verse 12, he says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And we saw last week the golden lampstands, one, are a picture of God's presence in the life of the church. The lampstand, that seven-branched lampstand that was in the tabernacle, was forged and hammered in such a way that it resembled a bush or a tree, and it was on fire, and yet was not consumed, and was reflective of how God revealed himself to Moses there at Mount Sinai. And then we begin to see this vision of Christ with terminology that comes straight out of the book of Daniel. And this vision of the Son of Man, the one who approaches the Ancient of Days, who's God the Father. And then we even saw how in Daniel 7 that the Son of Man was worshiped. Worship is given to him. A deity is ascribed to him. And then we see here that the Son of Man, Jesus, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And so attributes that are given to the one who is called the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, who is clearly God the Father. He's the eternal one. Ancient days, all the way on back, he's eternally existed, is now given to Jesus. John is driving home a high Christology for the recipients of this letter. You need to see Jesus for who he is in truth. You need to know that he is God and that he loved you so much. He came down, walked among you, died in your place, and rose again from the grave. But he's the Almighty One too. I know you saw him and he was human, and yeah, he died, but he is the Almighty. His eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And you recall, I mean, the allusions to Daniel are plentiful throughout this book. And we've already seen so many just in the first couple of studies that we've done. And so there's strong allusions back already to Daniel chapter 2 and And there's a contrast here to Christ, the righteous and pure and eternal King, the one who is going to establish an eternal kingdom of righteousness that will go on forever and ever. His feet are like brass, as if refined in the furnace. They're pure, they're solid, they're stable. The contrast that with the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of this statue that represented earthly kingdoms that would subdue Israel and rule over the promised land and the Jewish people for a time until the Son of Man came to establish his eternal kingdom. And there was the head of gold and chest and arms of silver and the waist of bronze, legs of iron, and then feet, in Daniel 2, feet of iron mixed with clay. That's not a very firm foundation. It's an impure, weak, frail, fragile foundation. All those worldly kingdoms are just weak. I mean, it could be destroyed instantly, not with Christ. He's a firm foundation. He's a king who is able to stand the test of time. And if our life is built upon him, we're on a sure foundation indeed. And his voice is the sound of many waters, reflecting back even to Ezekiel chapter 1. Remember the prophet Ezekiel? He hears too the voice of God. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, it's as the sound of a tumult of many waters, even of a mighty army. So all of these attributes that are given to God, Yahweh, are all being ascribed to Christ. Said, you see who he is. He had in his hand, his right hand, seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now here's allusions back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 49. Allusions to the Messiah directly out of this text and what he's going to do. And you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll pick up in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Those of you that are familiar with this text, you already know this is a messianic passage. The rod from the stem of Jesse, that is Jesus. He comes from his lineage. And a branch shall grow out of its roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. It's judgment that is coming forth from Christ. He is pointing this church that ultimately one day, don't allow your feet to be removed. Don't be deceived by how the wicked are prospering. Judgment is going to come. Christ is coming to consummate his kingdom, consummate our salvation and judgment. He's going to come. And then if you turn to Isaiah 49, verses 1 and 2, it says, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Like a sharp sword. Judgment is coming, and we know that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. When Christ comes forth and he speaks the Word, I mean, his enemies don't have a chance, you know? He just speaks the Word, and it's done. And it says, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me. He began to say, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. His countenance was like the shining son. Now, at the end of Judges chapter 5, Deborah, who's one of the judges, after they gain victory, she composes a song and she begins to speak of like a mighty Israelite warrior who shines forth like the brightness of the sun to bring victory. And here, Christ is shining forth like the brightness of the sun. He is our mighty warrior that is going to come to bring victory. But even more than that, if we begin to think about someone's face who is shining, and we think back to the Old Testament, we think back to when Israel was getting the law and Moses receiving the law. In fact, when we think back to the time when Moses said, Lord, I want to see you. Can I see you? And God goes, you can't see me, otherwise you're going to die. But I'll tell you what, come up, tuck behind the cliff, and I'll cover your eyes, and then God lets him see his backside. And after communing with God, his face was just shining to such an extent that when he got back down and started speaking with the Israelites, they can't handle it. They're like overcome just by the reflective glory that Moses had from just being in God's presence. And they're like, we got to put a veil over your face. And here Christ is coming, not just in the reflective glory, but the direct, full radiance of God himself. You can turn back, if you want, to Exodus chapter 34. And in verse 29, it says, Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. God's glory is, it ends up illuminating through Moses, reflected back, and it's so glorious. His righteousness, so beautiful, strikes fear into sinners. This is just the reflective glory. And it says, Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers and the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Oh, thanks be to God. We do not need to be afraid of the full glory of God's presence any longer. We don't have to be, because we're in Christ. So John, no wonder he responds the way that he does when he sees him. He falls at his feet as dead, but guess what? Christ raises his hand on him. Stand up. You don't have any reason to be afraid. I died for you. I'm the first and the last. I was he who is dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I died for you. You don't have any need to be afraid of my presence. I love that. The God who is coming back to judge the earth in righteousness, you and I know. We know who we are. We know our own makeup. I know on my own strength, I cannot stand before the Lord. I know in my own strength, I deserve judgment. But yet God, in his goodness, touches me. And yet here's just another allusion back even to Daniel. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, when he sees the Son of Man again, when he's getting this vision that culminates Daniel 10, 11, and 12. And you remember, it highlighted that final vision that Daniel had culminated in expounding upon that final tribulation that Israel was going to enter into. And so we have every indication, even here in Revelation, to go, look at this. This is expounding to us. It's showing us more information regarding that time frame, that 70th week that pertains to the Jewish people and the promised land that's still yet appointed for them. And once that week is completed out, then God's eternal kingdom will be set up first for 1,000 years on this earth, and then the heavens and the earth will melt away, and then for all eternity, and a new heavens and new earth will reign and live with him for all eternity. Don't be afraid. Daniel falls down, and angel has to come and touch him and say, stand up, stand up. John falls down, and Christ is like, stand up. I'm he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. And praise the Lord for that. I tell you what, sometimes when you're either if you're locked into a space and you can't get out, I mean, if you're locked up in prison and the one with the key comes to let you out, what a release indeed. Houdini, the escape artist, the famous escape artist, right? He was able to get in a straitjacket and they would dunk him into a tank and he was able to escape. I mean, he had the key. The key was on him. He had the key to escape. And he got out, so he had no fear of death. Well, guess what? I mean, that was just an illusion. That's just sleight of hand. Jesus has the real key to death and to Hades. So if we go into the ground, he has the actual power and authority to release us out. He has the authority to do it. And we know he does because he rose again from the grave as our first fruits from the dead. I love it. I'm glad he's got the keys on him. You ever gone hiking? And I do this every time just as a dumb, like, I guess it's a dumb dad joke. I got 4 daughters, so it must be a dumb dad joke. We go hiking, and we go maybe on a short 2.5-mile hike or something with the kids. And then I always go, we get back to the car. I'm like, oh, no, I think the keys are back up there, you know? It's like, oh, don't mess around, Dad. You know, you be in a panic, you don't have the keys. Praise the Lord, he's got the keys. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. There's the outline for the book of Revelation. Things that he's seen, this vision of Christ, the things that are, what's happening and transpiring with the church even now, and what is going to take place after this, the future tribulation. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands. 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. And here we go. I mean, we don't have to try to guess at what it means. It was something that was hidden that we didn't know, and now God has made it known. And that is a mystery in the Bible. It's something that was previously hidden, but now made known. God has made something known. There is a mystery of the church, what God was going to do to bring Jews and Gentiles together in one body. I mean, the Jewish people couldn't fathom that. Just looking at the Old Testament, there was hints at it, but then it becomes fully developed once Pentecost comes, and then God even has to drive that home even more with Peter when he's asked to go, he's about to be asked to go see Cornelius, right? And while he's there, at Simon the Tanner's house, he sees a vision of a blanket with unclean animals come down, and he's like, rise up, go and eat. He's like, oh, nothing ever unclean is coming to my mouth. Don't you call unclean what I've said is clean. You rise up and go and eat. Happens a couple times, and then he finally realizes once he's called to go to Cornelius's house, and then they give their life to the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord falls upon them just as it did on the day of Pentecost for them. They realize, guess what? God's grafting uncircumcised Gentiles into the body of Christ the same way, by faith in Jesus. This is amazing. So Paul talks about this mystery that's now been made known, the church. And that's, that. Biblically speaking, that's what a mystery is, something that was unknown, but God has made known. And now he's made known. What is the seven stars? That's the angels of the seven churches. And the seven golden lampstands, that is the churches. So we see the Son of Man, Christ in all his glory, walking among the churches. And then that pushes us on into chapter 2. And these epistles that are written to seven specific, real, historic churches that existed in Asia, the province of Asia in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. And the first church on the list is the Church of Ephesus. And these seven churches really do complete a full picture of something I believe that God wants to share, not just with real issues that were happening with real people at these real churches, but God's able to do so in such a way that this is a complete message that he has for his church for all time, everywhere. It's a message for you and I to read, and that becomes clear because at the beginning, where he's writing to the church of Ephesus, but as you move on down to verse 7, look at, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And so there's no indication whatsoever that there was one letter just sent out here to Ephesus, one letter here, you know, over to Pergamum, one over to Smyrna, and one to Laodicea, and then they eventually got compiled into the book of Revelation. No, this whole thing was written, and then when it went out to the churches, all of them read it. They all got to read it, and guess what? Everyone got to read it. It was like, oh, Jesus just called out the church of Ephesus on this stuff. Everyone heard it. You're like, no way. And so it was something that was specific to real churches at a real time, but it's a message that is for all of God's people that we should take heed to. And so let's just read through it, and then we'll unpack it. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The word angel, so we say, well, the angels that are held in Christ's right hand, has a grip upon them, they're secure. There's comfort to be found there. He's able to draw them near. When we read the angels of these churches, that's when people go, well, is he referring to angelic beings? Every other time outside of these letters to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, it's referring to angelic beings. And so the conclusion can be, well, are these referring to angelic beings that are just over the churches? Or is it referred to maybe a human messenger? Because really, the word angelos, the word angel, that's all it means. It just means a messenger. And that is what holy angels are. They're messengers that do God's bidding. They fight spiritual battles. They move on God's behalf. They defend God's people. They deliver messages to God's people. And brothers and sisters, if we could see it, I really do believe if our eyes could be opened up, There is a spiritual reality of angels, of hosts, of angelic beings that would be around us, moving and operating. And we need to recognize that there's a spiritual dimension to things that are going on. And as much as that's true, I think the intent here is to write this letter to the primary messenger of the church, which would be their pastor, the one who's primarily delivering God's word to them. But the word angel, I think, is apropos. It's right because it's helping us to see, hey, there's more than meets the eye, right? John's already seeing more than meets the eye behind the scenes, and we're to see more than meets the eye behind the scenes. And the reason I think it's referring to that human being, that primary messenger, the pastor for that church, is I can't see God writing this letter to the angel of the church of Ephesus, and if it's referring to a holy angel, I can't see him telling the holy angel, you need to repent. That doesn't really make sense. I think he's writing, it's just a way, hey, this is the angel, this is the messenger to that church, and we should be alerted to, hey, there's spiritual things that are happening too behind the scenes. To the church of Ephesus. And Ephesus, just so you know, this church has a rich history. A killer lineup of like all-star spiritual leaders that were a part of this fellowship. Paul was the one who came there and began to preach and establish the church in Ephesus. He was there 3 years. Preaching and teaching and making disciples. Paul ends up sending Timothy to Ephesus, and when Paul writes his pastoral epistles to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, he is a pastor in Ephesus at the time when Paul writes those letters. He's pastoring there. Later on, the apostle John ends up pastoring in Ephesus, and he ends up going and he's banished to the island of Patmos. John was the one who discipled an early church father by the name of Polycarp. And what we know of him and his faithful witness and testimony to the Lord, you might be familiar with it. He was taken captive by the Romans. He was going to be burned at the stake. And they told him, look, why don't you deny Christ? Deny him now. Don't you know we're going to light you on fire and you're going to die? And he says, for 86 years, my Lord has been faithful and good to me. How can I blaspheme him now? How can I do that? He didn't. And then as church history tells us, they lit it on fire and the fire ends up going out, and he ends up singing to the Lord. He eventually ends up being burned, but they had trouble even getting the fire going on him. And he's able to continue to sing and keep his eyes steadfast upon the Lord. And Polycarp was the one who discipled Ignatius, and Ignatius is an early church father as well. In fact, I do believe, if I'm not mistaken, don't quote me on this, if I'm not mistaken, I believe Ignatius is the one who coined the term Catholic Church. And all he meant by that was the church universal. All who have ever put their hope and trust in Christ for real, whether they're in heaven or they're on earth, they are a part of the body of Christ universal. It doesn't matter where they're at or where they're located, they're part of the Catholic Church. Now, that has since come to take on some new meaning. When we have the Roman Catholic Church, we think of it in that kind of denominational setting, but all it was originally meant was a reference to those who had truly put their faith in Christ. And so, guess what? If you go to the Roman Catholic Church and you say you're a Catholic, but you haven't actually surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, then you're not really a part of the Catholic Church the way it was originally coined and phrased by that church father. It says These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, every introduction to who Jesus is, how Jesus presents himself, says, write these things and tell him this is the one who's saying this. And he tells them very specifically, I'm the one who holds the stars and I walk in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He's intimately acquainted with all that they go through, all their sufferings, all their daily ins and outs. He's intimately acquainted with them. And that drives home the message. Who Christ is and how he's picturing himself to this church is actually going to drive home a lot of the point of the message that he has specifically for this church. And he's like, look, I'm the one who walks in the midst intimately of all the church. My presence is there. I know you guys. And guess what? God walked in the cool of the garden with Adam and Eve. Why? For communion, fellowship, intimacy that could be developed. I love taking walks with my wife. You know why? Because that's when I get to know. I know her more as we go on walks. So we got a little dachshund. We love taking her for a walk. But what I really love is that I get to go with her. I get to hear about her day. I get to hear about things that she's going through. I get to hear about whether things went good with the stuff she's doing or things went bad. It helps me know how I can pray for her. And so it cultivates just that intimacy as we are able to take walks together. And here's the one. He holds the stars in his hands. They're secure, but I think the strong grip that he has upon them is like, that's the word really, is he who holds, has a strong grip. Just think of the words of Christ. He's like, the ones the Father gives me, none will be able to snatch out of my hands. I have a hold on you, and I've saved you so that you can be brought to myself. And he does know them intimately. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not. And I don't think that that's capital A apostles. If you were with us through our study in the book of Acts, then you'll recall me making a distinction between apostles with a capital A, those apostles, and lowercase a apostles. In Acts, even Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. Timothy and Silas are referred to as apostles. And the word apostle just means sent one. And so those that are missionaries, those that have even the gift of apostleship, honestly, I really think the gift of apostleship is someone who is uniquely gifted to go across cultural boundaries and communicate the gospel effectively in those cultures and plant and establish churches. It's just they're missionaries. They're sent ones. And so there were apostles that would run the circuit, teachers that would hit up different places, and it would be teachers, hey, I'm sent. I'm here to encourage the church. And he says, you tested these guys, and you knew who were real apostles, and you knew who weren't. I mean, these guys were vigilant. Think of all that you've labored for my namesake. You've had patience, you've bared ridicule from the environment around you in Ephesus. And these guys got like every church program you can think of. They have a discernment ministry, everything going on. And then you would think, wow. And they come from this all-star lineup of teachers that they've had. And yet, you get to verse 4, and it says, nevertheless, I have this against you. And you go, is it possible to have like right on doctrine, great discernment, to be busy for the Lord, to be patient and bearing up even under troublesome times, like I don't want to compromise with the world, and yet be distant in your own relationship with the Lord? It is completely possible. It's completely possible, and that is the rebuke that Jesus is given to this church. And brothers and sisters, I just want to say this. The first steps towards real, genuine, spiritual revival happening within the church, it starts right here. When you and I begin to recognize that we have distanced ourselves relationally from the Lord, that we've just been busy about. We're just doing Christian things and church things and being busy for the Lord, but not cultivating our own intimacy, our own quiet times, our own devotional life with the Lord, and just being enamored with who He is. God's like, I saved you to bring you to myself. And when you do things, you're supposed to do them out of a heart of love for me, but you're just doing things to do things. And I'm just standing here in the cold. I have this against you. You've left your first love. It's like we're just roommates under the same roof. And if I could be honest with you, there was a time in my own marriage when my wife had to confront me and say, I feel alone in our house. I said, Lord, I never wanted that to happen. You know, I think I'm like, I'm working, I'm cooking. Don't you see I cooked? You should know I love you. I care for you, but something had happened. There somewhere along the way, just drawing near and spending time with my wife, to listen to her, to be intimate with her, to cultivate that oneness, had slipped away. We're in the same roof. Well, I can pull out her certificate that says we're married and I love you till death do us part, right? Isn't that good enough? See all the things I'm doing, you just know I love you. And Jesus is rebuking the church. So I feel like we're roommates under the same roof. We're just distant. We're together, but we're not together. And so he confronts them. Just faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? He's not doing it just to be mean. He's doing it because he loves them. And we're made for intimacy with God himself. That's what God created us, to be intimate with him, to worship him and enjoy him and draw near to him. The whole reason Jesus came to die in our place was so we could be reunited with God and have relationship with him. He's like, what happened? Turn back. And so he gives them the remedy. He says, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Look, he's like, if this thing doesn't get under wraps, guess what? You'll no longer be in the circle of my churches. I'll remove your lampstand. I'm like, no way. So you could be a church that's totally busy. You have the building and people all busy, and Jesus isn't even there. The remedy is remember from where you've fallen. You just think back to the time when you were saved. You're like, I can't believe it, God. You would save a sinner like me. Man, I remember the first time I went to go pray. I never prayed. But when I was saved, I was compelled. I'm like, God, I know you want me to pray. And I said, God, please help me to pray, just to even know how to pray. I don't know. I know you want me to. I don't know how. Just teach me how to do it. Man, I was like, every night, every morning, just wake up, God, I just want to know you more. I'm excited to know your word and discover who you are. Because here's the thing, brothers and sisters, right doctrine is not an end in itself. Right doctrine is supposed to usher us into a rightly devoted life unto the Lord. So what if we have right doctrine? Right doctrine is to lead us to right devotion to the Lord. So we need to take heed. And sure, they took warning. Paul warned the church in Ephesus, I know, hey, pretty soon wolves in sheep clothing are going to sneak on in, and so be ready to defend and look out for those that would be deceivers and guard the truth. And they did that well. But they needed to take heed, like just how Paul told Timothy. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, you can check it out on your own, but he says, take heed to the doctrine and your life. Both are necessary. You make sure your life and your heart is right too. You got to take heed to both. Might I just add this too? This week, I don't know what it is, Just take some time to get intimate with the Lord. In fact, even if it's like, if that's just, you know how you'd write letters to your loved one or whatnot, they I'm write a letter, think about all these things. I encourage you even just to write that. Like, God, I love, like, I'm just going to take some time. Or even maybe you're not a worship leader, but maybe try, say, God, I want to try to write a worship song. I'm spitballing some ideas there, but what will happen if you're honestly submitting yourself to the Lord and at that place and you're going, God, I love you. I just want to write something to you and express how much I love you and care for you. Let me cultivate some ways that I can develop some intimacy with you. I've fallen away from where I used to be when I was first in love with you. God, help me to get back to that place. If you do that, you know what? God is going to renew your desire for him. So I would just encourage you guys to do that. And it says, this you have that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We will talk more about that when we get to the compromising church of Pergamos. And it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is, again and again, the prophets say this over and over. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah, Amos, he who has an ear, let him hear. Because when God's word went out, it could have an effect. One, it is supposed to bring a softening effect if I'm hearing it rightly. But if I'm just got pride and I don't want to hear it, it can harden your heart. And so there's just a warning, like, hey, take these words. Let them come on the right ground of your own heart, the tilled up soil of your heart, so it could be planted in deep. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And I love that, and we'll end there. He says, look at, fast forward even to the end of the book of Revelation, we see what was lost in Eden restored. We see the tree of life again. All of redemption comes back to restoring what Adam and Eve lost. And chiefly, what did Adam and Eve lose because of sin? They lost unhindered intimacy and communion with God himself. And he says, don't you see? I know things are hard. I know things are rough. I know this day and age is crazy. You live in a very worldly, compromising society. But hang in there and continue to foster your love for me, because in the end, you're going to inherit. You're going to inherit everything that was lost in Eden. It's going to be regained. Keep your eyes on that prize. It's going to be worth it. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come before you and just ask, Lord, you would renew our hearts for you. Lord, forgive us for the ways when we can allow the busyness of life, even the busyness of serving in church or just running through the Christian life as sort of a checklist, this done, this done, this done, but not really slowing down to be intimate with you, just to meditate upon your word, to be overwhelmed with your goodness. Lord, help us to remember from where we've fallen, to repent, and to do the first works over again. Would you reinvigorate our heart with a fresh passion and love for you? God, because when we have a fresh passion and a fresh love for you, then we can be the proper lampstand in this world that you've called us to be. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.